You would turn your Bibles this morning back to Luke chapter 9. I don't know how well you can see that painting. I don't know much about art, but this is a painting that I'd heard about that was done by a Renaissance painter. Name is Raphael. He was a contemporary of Michelangelo and Da Vinci in that time period. And what he has done in this painting is he has given his interpretation of the passages that we're looking at in the book of Luke. And it's got two scenes in it. The top scene is the Transfiguration we saw last week. I don't know if you can see it very well, but the disciples are laying down. Peter, James, and John are laying down because they were asleep. And secondly, because when they woke up, they saw the transfigured Christ who had pulled back his flesh and revealed his glory. Now, that's Raphael's interpretation that he ascended like that. I don't think that happened. The other two individuals are Moses and Elijah. If you were here last week, you recall what I'm talking about. This is the passage that we looked at last week. This is on the mountain. It could have been on Mount Hermon, which is one of the highest mountains in northern Israel, where the biblical account actually took place. Could have been, but we don't know that for sure. But that doesn't matter. The point is, this is on a mountain. I don't know who that is on the left of the screen, because the Bible didn't tell us there were four people up there. Somebody else up there. So that's got to be something Raphael stuck in there. Actually, he died before. You see who I'm talking about, the far left of the picture? Way up on the top up there? I don't know who that is. But anyway, point is, doesn't matter. Because that's one scene. And by the way, Raphael died right before he finished this, and one of his students finished the painting for him, all that kind of stuff. But he died when he was 37. So what's interesting about this painting is because that's the first scene is on the mountain. The second scene is the passage I just read to you a little bit ago, down in the valley. And they're going to come down to this scene from the mountain. Okay? And what you see in that scene is, to your right, you see scribes arguing with disciples, okay? And you see a man with his boy there, who's the boy staring up because the boy is the one that Matthew calls the lunatic. He's got a demon, okay? So the scene here that I think is really, really incredible is you're on the mountain in all this glory, and you're going to come down into the valley and encounter Satan. You follow me? And that's the scene that he's wanting, because that's exactly what happens. You have this mountaintop experience, and now you come into the valley, and there's the encountering of the demon or Satan. We saw last week that it was incredible because Jesus, in the context of the Transfiguration, had been telling them that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And, you know, they're thinking Messiah, King, Kingdom. And how does that work if you die? How do people believe in you? How do you set up a kingdom if you die? And then he goes and says in that Luke 9 passage, he says that I will come in my glory one day. And some of you are going to see that second coming glory before you die. And those three get to see it. Peter, James, and John get to see it. They get to see that second coming glory. This Mount of Transfiguration is a preview of second coming glory. It's a tremendous encouragement to these men who are all they're hearing about is he's going to die. And they need to know, is there still a kingdom? And Jesus shows, yes, he will. It's going to be cross before crown. But he lets them see the preview of this second coming glory, where he peels back. He was clothed in sinful flesh, not that he was a sinner, but he was clothed in flesh, and that hid his glory. He peels back that flesh, reveals his glory. That's the Mount of Transfiguration is all about. It's amazing encouragement. It's an amazing picture, too, of he emits the light. This glory comes from him because he is God. He doesn't reflect light. He emits light. And those who deny the deity of Christ really have a hard time with the words that are used on that passage because it just speaks of light coming from him. He is the radiance of his glory. He's the essence of God coming from him. And then down to the valley where we encounter this scene where the disciples who have tried to heal this young man have not been able to do that. I just read that to you. Couldn't heal this young man. So Jesus comes down to the other nine that are down there. He took three up there with him. The other nine that are down there, and they're having this chaotic scene that Jesus comes down to. So, and all three Gospels record these events that I've shown you last week, I'm showing you again today. A little different details are added in. Luke is probably gives you the least information to meet his purposes and what he's writing about, but Mark gives you a ton of information. Matthew gives you quite a bit of information as well on the particular scene that we're going to be looking at today down in the valley. Hey, every time there's a mountaintop experience, there's a valley, right? There is. You tell me your last mountaintop experience, and I guarantee you, you had a reaction to that in the valley, right? Where that's where God builds our faith. So we're looking at verses 37 through 45 in Luke 9 this morning. The bottom half of that picture up there. This is about faith, okay? See verse 41? That would be the key verse. Verse 41 in Luke 9. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" That is a verse that just speaks of the fact that I've been with you. You've seen all these demonstrations of power, and yet you don't believe. Where's the faith? But that's the importance of faith in our relationship with Christ. And faith is basically, all faith is believing what God has said. Believing what God has said. Look at verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. So the day after the mountaintop experience, the day after the Mount of Transfiguration, come down from the mountain. If you were to read Matthew and Mark's account, there's some dialogue that they have going down the mountain about Elijah, and then when is Elijah going to come and all of that. Luke doesn't record any of that in here. You can read about that in those Gospels, but it says, as they come down the mountain to meet up with the nine, that's what they're going to be doing here, crowds, large crowds, wanting to see more signs. That's generally what the motivation of the crowds were. It wasn't because they were just followers of Jesus. It wasn't because they had denied themselves and took up their cross and were following Jesus. No. Folks, there will always be intrigued with Jesus. Even today, there's intrigue with Jesus. Many churches will have a lot of people there on Sunday, on Christmas and Easter. There's the television, CNN's doing something on Jesus. There's always intrigue with Jesus. And people have no problem with the works of Jesus. What they have problem with is the words of Jesus. You follow me? Everybody's fine with Jesus until they hear what Jesus demands. And then it gets a little uncomfortable. When Jesus makes exclusive statements that he is the only way to God, that you must eat his flesh and drink his blood, symbolic language of the fact you must be committed to him. When he starts talking about sin and repentance and condemned self-righteousness, the world does not want to hear that message. And I think for a long time, the world has not, our society has not been clear on what we were talking about. They're starting to get more clear on what we're talking about, and then we're getting reaction for that. But the point is, there's intrigue with Jesus. You see crowds a lot, and the crowd is down there gathered at the bottom of that mountain in this city, possibly Capernaum, but not for sure. Mark 9 is the one that tells us about those scribes in that picture, because you don't see that in Luke. And what Mark 9 tells us, you don't have to turn there yet, because you're going to go there in a few minutes, but not. I'll just tell you about Mark 9, 14 and following. In that scene, it says that the disciples and the scribes, the religious leaders, are having a jaw-to-jaw argument, okay? They're arguing. There's arguing going on among them. And those scribes, you may recall, are the Jewish legal experts. The scribes were the ones, were the interpreters of the law. And they were, you always see them mentioned with the Pharisees and the scribes. Their thinking was that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be very impressed with us because we have held on to the law so well. That is their thinking. And therefore, this Jesus cannot be the Messiah because we don't accept him, and he certainly doesn't accept us. And so that could be part of the discussion going on with the nine. There's certainly always that kind of confrontation that was going on. Jesus comes down the mountain, Mark says. He sees them arguing, and he asked, "What were you talking to them about?" I don't know who the them is exactly. I don't know if, I'm not sure he's addressing here. I'm not sure if he's addressing the disciples asking that question, or if he's addressing the scribes asking that question. You follow me? Did he walk up to the scribes and say, "What were you talking to them, my disciples, about?" Or were you talking, go up to the disciples and say, "What were you talking to those guys about?" Okay, it doesn't really matter. But here's what happens that's interesting. A man from the crowd answers before Jesus gets an answer from whoever he's addressing the question to. You follow me? Look at verses 38 in Luke 9, where you're at right now. Verse 38, right after Jesus asked that question, "What were you talking to the scribes about?" A man from the crowd shouts out, saying, see what I'm talking about? So in that white space between verse 37 and 38 is this scribe issue. Who are the scribes talking to? That kind of thing. What are you talking to him about? This man shouts out. I think this is the flow here. This man shouts out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." He says, "I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy, my only son." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." See, I think that's the issue that the scribes are talking to Jesus' disciples about right there. Ha-ha, you are frauds. You could not cast out that demon. You totally discredit Jesus as the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. You couldn't even cast out that demon. You made the claim you could. This man brought his child to you for you to do that, and you did not, and you could not. I think that's part of the confrontation there. And the disciples are pretty well shocked they couldn't cast it out as well, because they, for the first part of this chapter, they were able to. And now here in this scene, they are not. So back up in verse 38, this man from the crowd, he's a father with his son, saying, Matthew adds, "Have mercy on my son." This evil spirit is controlling him. He's demon possessed. He has an evil spirit. These are all the same things. In other words, has seized him, is the word that's used here, controls him. We've seen this in the book of Luke. We have seen demonic activity in the book of Luke. Jesus said, I came to destroy the works of the devil. One of the reasons he came was to destroy the works of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. Listen, if Jesus is God, he must demonstrate that he has power over Satan. If Jesus is God, he must demonstrate that he has the ability to rescue people from the kingdom of darkness. And you saw this when Jesus was baptized. The very next thing that happens is going into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then you see, right when his ministry begins in Capernaum in Luke chapter 4, you see confrontation by demons. I really think demonic activity, I think demons pretty well are hidden, but with Christ, they just came out. He exposed them. And because you see a lot of it during the ministry, time and ministry of Christ. So they're real. They're real. And they really do exactly what's, it may not happen in our culture as much, but all around the world you see evidences of demon possession taking up residence in a human host and controlling and dominating that individual. Let me just run through these questions because I've covered them before, but if you're new to us, let me just clarify a few things. Question, can a Christian be demonized like this scene here? The answer to that is no. Absolutely not. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. No Christian can be demonized like this, can be controlled by a demon. Can a Christian be influenced or tempted by demons? Yes, he can. The devil is God's devil. Devil was given permission to tempt. Peter told that Satan has sought permission to tempt you. Yes, that certainly happens. God uses the devil like that. But for a believer, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So these books that are in the Christian bookstore sometime that tell you that you've got the demon of postnasal drip or something, or does crazy things like that, come on. You got a flesh and you got weaknesses of the flesh, no doubt, and no doubt Satan and demons study you to figure out what'll trip you up, but to say you're controlled, no. No. Why are some people possessed and others are not? That's a good question. I don't think it's because some people are more evil than others. I don't think that's it. I think there's sometimes, this is just sometimes, I think there could be a degree of willingness on the part of the person, at least initially, possibly. The two possible points of entry are certainly idolatry. We're in northern Israel. We're in a Gentile pagan area where you had a lot of idol worship. I mean, I'm not saying that's what happened in this situation. I don't know, but I do know that there are demons behind those idols. We're told that. Paul tells us that. We're told that in Deuteronomy regarding idols. Demons are behind that. Listen, why do people keep flocking to them? Because of the supernatural actions that take place surrounding those idols. There's something to keep you coming back, and it's demonic. I think paganism and idolatry are certainly, but the occult as well, getting involved in the occult. I just read something this morning that was interesting. At one major university, there's a Satanist organization that's going to have a Bible burning and a lamb sacrifice on campus. Folks, talk about opening yourself up to Satan. I mean, I think that's happening a lot. But you open yourself, getting more than you're going to want from Satan. I think that certainly happens. I think there are many things in our culture that certainly would give Satan and give the devil an opportunity. And so, verse 39 describes what happens. The man describes what happens to his son. The spirit seizes him. He screams. He's thrown into a convulsion, foaming at the mouth. Obviously comes and goes. You know, when it does leave him, it leaves him like he's dead. The word lunatic is used in Matthew's account from lunar, from the moon, moonstruck. And the thinking was that the moon could affect the mind, that the spirits from the moon could somehow affect the mind. Now we use that term like when you're moonstruck, you're in love or something, right? Well, now, but really its origin goes back to the idea of the lunatic, the idea of one who is controlled by spirits. In this situation, lunatic means from the moon. And we're even told in one of the other gospel accounts, the young man is mute as well. Verse 40, then he says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And they could not. He says, I brought my son, and he may have brought his son to where he thought Jesus was going to be. It turned out Jesus was not there because Jesus is on the mountain, and it's just the nine disciples that are there, and he wanted them to cast out the demon, and they had no ability to do it. That's what it says in verse 40. They could not. And I told you, if you look back up in your Bible, just to verse 1 of chapter 9 there, they had been given the power and authority to do that when they were sent out. So earlier, months before, on that mission trip they went on, they had been given the power to do that. And then all of a sudden here, they are not able to do that. I'm sure they were thinking, well, yeah, we can handle that, and then all of a sudden it doesn't happen. And so this leads to this incredible indictment by these scribes, because everybody's around. Everybody sees this. And so it's not just the credibility of the disciples, it's the credibility of Christ that's at stake here. And that's when Jesus says these words. When he hears that, Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. So Jesus speaking to everyone that's gathered there. Some people don't like to say that he's talking to disciples here as well. But I think there is a message in it for the disciples as well, just like there's a message in it for you and I as believers. Some people think the language here is way too strong to be talking to the disciples. I tend to agree with that, but the point is he's speaking to everyone there. When he makes this statement, this indictment that out of righteous, if you want to call it righteous frustration, like I said to you earlier, I have been with you. I have been with you for a long time now. You have seen the power. You have seen the demonstration of power, the evidence of who I am. And he says, you've twisted and perverted. Generation, you have twisted what I said. You have twisted the truth. They've seen, like I said, how much longer shall I be with you? He's not going to be with them much longer, by the way. But all the evidence has not convinced them. And speaking especially to those scribes, especially those crowds who now really question this power and this authority, because they really had no faith. They had no faith. This man evidently has a weak faith. He says, bring your son here, verse 41. And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. So the father brings the boy to Jesus, and the demon seeing Jesus. So this is a very different kind of demon than we have seen before. In fact, Christ will later say this kind I'll read that to you later. But this kind of demon, he's more evil. So even among demons, there is a level of evil. Turn to Matthew 12 just for a moment. There's an interesting scene in Matthew 12, or some words of Christ in Matthew 12. You see what's interesting is the demon that we met in the synagogue and the demon we met in the Gerasenes that Jesus sent into the pigs, you remember that, those demons, there was at least a respect for Christ. There was at least a recognition of who Christ was. There was at least, send me there, please, a pleading almost with Christ. This demon is not like that. He just sees Christ and he just gets more evil. Jesus talked about this a little bit in Matthew 12. My point here is a level of evil among some of these demons. Mark 12, 43, it says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, verse 43 of Matthew 12, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And then this demon says, I'll return to my house from which I came. I'll go back into that man. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Okay, just note that. Swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. So what is he talking about? He is explaining in those verses how the evil spirit world works. This is out there. But when somebody tries to clean up their life, say, in their own power, when somebody tries to sweep and put their own life in order, apart from the Spirit of God, it's unoccupied. That demon can come right back in. This evil generation, with their self-righteousness, that's who he's talking about, that's the context of this, in their self-righteousness, who have tried self-reformation, who have tried to clean up their own act apart from the Spirit of God, they are still susceptible, he says, to a demon, because that demon can come back and he will bring other demons with him and it will be more evil situation than it was before. You follow that thinking? The last state for that man will become worse than the first. That's what he's talking about there. It's your attempts at self-reformation, cleaning up your act, apart from the Spirit of God, is just human effort, doesn't save, and doesn't bring the Spirit of God in. Now, at this point, you would think that Jesus would reach down and heal the young boy, which Luke says he does. But Mark does something interesting. And I want you to go to Mark now and see Mark's account in chapter 9, verse 21. Because what Jesus does at this point, and Mark tells us, Luke does not, but Mark tells us, Jesus begins to interact with the Father. Here's what he says. He says, bring your son to me. The son comes to him. While he's approaching Jesus, the demon throws the son down on the ground. And then Jesus has this conversation beginning in verse 21 of Mark 9 with this father. He's asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. You see, Jesus doesn't need the answers to these questions, okay? It's not that he's asking questions so he can figure out how to heal the young man. Let me get the data first and then I'll figure out what the approach I'm going to take to heal him. That's not it. Jesus doesn't need this information. This information is for this man. This information is for this man to understand that he has come to the end of his rope. This information is for the crowd to understand that this man has come to his rope and that what he needs is the only one that can do something about it, which is Christ. Folks, that's how it is with you, and that's me. I have to come to the end of my rope sometime, right? Before I look up. Before I look to Christ. God brings people to the end of themselves, and I think that's the purpose behind the questions and the conversation that precedes the actual healing and the casting out of this demon. It's for the man. It's for those who are listening. This man's out of ideas. This man has nothing else to do. He can do nothing. He says in that verse, in verse 21, he says, from childhood, the boy is probably, he's not a man. A man would be 13, so he's probably 11, 12 years old. But he wants this man to come to the, see that he needs to come to the end of himself. Because I think he's going to save this man. I think he's going to save this man. Spiritually save this man. So, look at verse 22 of Mark 9. It has often thrown him into, look at this, in both into fire and into the water to destroy him. This demon, you had open fires everywhere. People would cook outside, boil water outside. So you had open fires everywhere. You come by a fire, this demon would try to throw him into the fire. I mean, this is a very powerful and evil demon. Water, open wells everywhere. Water, trying to throw him into the water, drown him. So this guy, young man, probably has scars just from that. But, notice the end of verse 22, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. He loves his son, obvious. He's cared for him, and his wife have cared for him all these years. They've taken the trouble today to find Jesus, hoping against all hope that Jesus can do something, can do something. He says, take pity on us and help us. He believes Jesus has compassion. But notice what he doubts. He doubts if Jesus can do it. See that? If you can do anything. See that? If you can. You know, it's kind of like what you say to somebody who you don't think can fully help you. Follow me? If you can do something, you know, to help me with my need, if you can help me in any way, that's kind of how the question is. That's kind of the limitation this man has about Jesus and his thinking, that Jesus is compassionate, yes, but can he do anything? Can he do anything? I'm in a situation, Jesus, that this one may just be too hard. I just described to you, this may be too hard. But maybe you can do something that will possibly help relieve some of the misery that we're experiencing. Take pity, show compassion on us, help. Compound noun means run to our aid as we cry out to you. That's what it means. Run to our aid as we cry out to you. Notice the fact that Jesus has healed people without faith before. He has. In the ministry of Jesus, there were times when people never expressed any faith whatsoever, and he healed. So he could have just healed at any point. But I believe, like I told you, this man is on the radar here for salvation. So Jesus takes off on that statement I just told you, if you can, and says in verse 23, and Jesus said to him, if you can, see? All things are possible to him who believes. Capacity or ability, that's what's being spoken of here. If you have the power or ability to do anything for my son, Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible. So the Jesus is turning the table on the man and basically saying to him, the issue is not whether I can, the issue is whether you believe. Follow me? The issue is his faith. Now, Faith healers love this verse. They love to abuse this verse, okay? Think about how they can abuse this verse. It's their get-out-of-jail-free card. Because what they'll say is, I can heal you, come to my healing service, come give money in my healing service, do all these things in my healing service, and I can heal you. They come forward, and they don't get healed. And what do they say? You didn't have enough faith. You didn't believe. You follow me? It's not what Jesus is doing here. Or they teach sometimes that there's power in faith from these verses. That faith itself is a power. And if you just get enough of it, you can make anything happen. But the power is faith. Faith is some kind of power to accomplish something. That's the word of faith movement. Faith is not any of that. Faith is simply believing in what God has said. That's all it is. Believing, trusting in what God has said. The object of the faith is the issue. Believing that he can do what he says he can do. That's the point. See, this man doubted. In his mind, he's compassionate, but there's a limit to his power. Maybe you think like that. What do you think like that when you think of Jesus? I have got the biblical exception to Jesus' power. My situation and my circumstances are beyond his power and his ability to do something about. He may care, but he's powerless to do anything in my life. Folks, that's idolatry. That's a wrong view of God. That's a wrong view of Christ. That is not faith. That is unbelief. That is a perverted and crooked generation. We believe in the one who has the power to act. That's the point here. There's no problem that God cannot solve. Now you think about it. It may not be solved in how you think it should be solved. I was reading in Philippians this morning. I don't know how I got there. I think Charlie had us go there or something in Sunday school. I'm not exactly sure where I saw this, but I remember just the words of Paul saying, my circumstances have turned out for the greater cause of the gospel. You follow me? Paul is in prison. God did not change the circumstances and get Paul out of prison. God used those circumstances. And that may be what God does in your circumstance. See, you must believe that God causes all things to work together for good. God can do that. God can take all of those things you and I go through and cause them to work for good. See, do you believe that? Or is it just a nice plaque on your wall? See, that's the issue with this man. He believes in a compassionate God, but he's not a God that necessarily can do anything about my problem or my problems. I need to go someplace else to get help with that. So this man responds, because Jesus has just said, the problem is not with my ability to act. The problem is your faith. The father responds, cries out immediately, and says, I do believe, help my unbelief. What a statement. What a statement. He understands something. He understands that he lacks the faith that is needed. See that? He recognizes that. He did the only thing you can do when you realize I don't have the faith. I can't believe on my own. I can't believe on my own. Help my unbelief. Folks, that is true of every human being, by the way. You need faith, and you can't get it yourself. Understand that. Faith is a gift of God. Understand that. Faith is something you receive from God. It's not something you work up. It is something that is a gift from God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 or 2, 2 maybe, to those who have received faith. It has been granted to you to believe, Philippians says. This man understands that. I don't have faith that I need. I believe in your compassion. I'm here because I believe you're in a compassionate God and you might be able to help me in some way. but I don't have the faith that's needed. So he's, my confidence in you is weak. That's what he's saying. Help my unbelief. Help. There's that word again. Run to my aid. Run to my aid. Present tense. Continually run to my aid. That's what he's saying when he says help. Continually run to my aid to help me believe. Jesus would have healed the child, I'm confident, whether this man believed in him or not, because that was the healing ministry of Christ that characterized it. But this was a man where there was an opportunity for salvation. And this is how the sinner comes to Christ. I don't have the resources in myself. That's what you have here. A man who comes recognizing his poverty of spirit, his poverty of resources to believe in his own strength, his own power. And he asked Jesus to help him run to my aid that I might believe. Jesus is what? He is the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12. He is the one that starts your faith, and he is the one that will carry it through to the end. True faith is a persevering faith. True faith is a faith that can be tested and tried and proven. True faith. False faith collapses at the starting line. False faith collapses at the first trial. But true faith, the faith that God gives, that Christ is the author of and the finisher of, is a faith that endures and perseveres. Doesn't mean it doesn't have missteps along the way. Of course it does. Doesn't mean it doesn't fail at times. Of course it does. But not ultimately. But not ultimately. Help my unbelief. That is a true cry. That is a true cry of every true believer. I don't got it, God. Have mercy on me. I don't have it in myself. Go back to Luke 9. Luke 9. At the end of verse 42, we left off there, right before he heals him. And you see this phrase in Luke 9, verse 42. Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. The boy gets healed and given back to his father. Tells the demon, this isn't the disciples now, this is me. You didn't go out for them, but you will go out for me. Because I can do this. I can. You're not dealing with the disciples anymore. This is Jesus. And he sends the demon out of that boy. Demonstration of the power of Christ to all of those who are watching. Demonstration of the message of faith to all the crowd that is watching, that faith is the issue. Mark 9 records this. I don't have you turn back there because of time this morning. But in Mark 9, again, at the end of Mark 9, verses 28 and 29, the disciples ask a question. The obvious question, the elephant in the room question, why couldn't we cast out that demon? It goes like this. The disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind of demon, this level of evil cannot come out by anything but prayer. Matthew adds fasting. They tend to go together. The original doesn't really have that in there. But the point is, and I think this is the point of that statement to the disciples, is you forgot to pray. Simple as that. Listen, you cannot rely on past experience. Come on. You had a good week in 2015. Doesn't mean you're going to have the same good week in 16. You're going to have the same kind of good week in whatever year we're in. But you understand what I'm saying. Your confidence is not in past experience. Your confidence is in me, he's saying. And the expression of confidence in me is prayer. That's how he answers them. It's prayer. It is spiritual atheism to not pray. You say you believe in God, but you act like you do not when you don't pray. You're depending on you. The greatest expression of self-confidence is prayerlessness when you don't pray. It's basically what you're saying. I can do it myself. And you're self-confident. And you're not depending on me. You are depending on yourselves. I think that's what he's saying to them. In fact, in Matthew's account, there's so much Luke doesn't tell us, but in Matthew's account, he talks about the mustard seed and faith, describing their faith being a little faith. He says, even the mustard seed grows. Your faith is something that grows. Your faith should be growing, maturing. The smallest seed becomes something bigger. That's his point in there to the disciples. He gives all kinds of examples in Luke, the perseverance in prayer, the lady that goes before the judge and just keeps knocking on his door just to be a nuisance to him. But she doesn't give up. She doesn't give up. She keeps praying. We're going to see a lot of that as we go through Luke. Are you still in Luke 9? All right, we'll finish up here in verse 43. Kind of changed scene a little bit. This is not in the painting. This is after the scene here. Verse 43 says, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Talking about everybody in the crowd now, okay? Everybody in the crowd, they're all amazed at the greatness of God. They were in awe of what God has done through Christ. They're in awe. Amazed. The credibility of Christ has been restored. The scribes are probably long gone because Jesus has shown as who he claimed to be. The greatness of God, they were all amazed. His deity put on display. And that's what the one translation uses, the word marvel. That's where I get this filled with awe. It's the idea of they're astonished. No human explanation for what we just saw. Authority. He speaks with authority. He has authority over the demons. All authority has been given to him. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he shows that power. But while everyone was awing, verse 43 says, at all that he was doing, he turns to his disciples. See, at this moment, messianic fervor is starting to heighten again. Follow me? Messianic fervor, whoa, Messiah, King. And the disciples are probably thinking that as well. All right, we're back on track. We're back on track. The kingdom coming. Huge, huge display of power just took place. Huge display of the glory of God just took place. Huge. So he's trying to get disciples to listen. Verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. In other words, lay these words in your ears until you understand them. That's what he's saying. Lay these words I'm about to tell you in your ears till you grasp what I'm saying. This crowd is fickle. This crowd is temporary. This crowd is trivial. In 6 months, this same crowd is going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. You follow me? Jesus is never taken up with crowds. He is not a crowd pleaser. He wouldn't have cared if they all walked away. They will reject him in just a few short months. He is saying this to his disciples. Let this sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. See that? That goes back to what he said earlier in Luke 9. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be turned over to die and rise again. So what's he doing? He is trying to don't get caught up in this fervor of the crowd. Let me remind you of the mission. I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be punished for punishment like a criminal. If you recall, I told you this is what must happen. Must. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of men. Must. Why must? Because who killed Jesus? Who's going to kill Jesus? Well, you could say Judas. Yes, Judas betrayed Christ, handed him over. You could say Pilate. Yes. You could say the Jews, yes. But ultimately, he must, because what God says, this man in Acts 2, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Follow me? That's the mission. That's why he came, the predetermined and foreknowledge of God. But you nailed him to the cross, he says. You're responsible, you're culpable in this. But the point is, it was predetermined plan of God. It pleased the Lord to crush him. So after this incredible display of messianic power in both of the scenes, there's still the reminder to the disciples, there's not going to be a crown until you have a cross. Don't get caught up in crowds and all their excitement. Let it sink in. I have to die. And then verse 45, they didn't understand. It was not sinking in. And it was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it. You know what I think? I think is a good thing. God doesn't always let us know the future. Right? That's a mercy, really. That's a mercy. And they were afraid to ask about this. They could only handle what they had at the moment, just like me and you. I live day to day, and I look to a future. I know God's going to win in the end. But I don't know all the details of what it's going to look like to get there. But in the context of all this glory, he reminds them of the cross because he is moving toward Jerusalem. I am so glad he went to Jerusalem, and I am so glad he died, because apart from Christ taking our sins on himself, we would have to pay for our own sin. Christ died to take away our sin. And by faith in Christ and faith in his sacrifice, you can know God and you can have the promise of eternal life and you can escape the wrath of God to come. But to reject Christ is to put yourself under the wrath of God to come. I pray if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, that you will embrace this magnificent and powerful Savior by faith, believing who he is, believing what he did, trusting in what he did. God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for this great account that we have looked at today. God, we are just overwhelmed with the majesty and power of our God, who can do all things. May not do exactly what we want, but he can do all things. He can work all things, pull everything together, and work all things to his glory and to our good. We praise you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.